Awesome. Thank you all so much. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 3 today. I think most of you were here for our sessions last year. It was this same year. It was just in the spring. That's right. Technically, this is week 10. We've just divided it up, so we're going to call this week 1 of the second go-around. The good news is we're kind of at a good place in Proverbs where, to some degree, the father has been dispensing wisdom to his son or sons, even his children, and he kind of does a review right here. And so it's a good way, if you've forgotten where we were, and it's pretty easy to have done that after several months over the summer, or if this is your first session of this study through Proverbs, this is a real good refresher. And so we're just going to kind of jump in, and it'll unpack really, really quickly. I have titled it A Good Night's Sleep, because one of the things we come to is how simple truth is, if we order our lives according to the wisdom of God, we tend to sleep better at night. And I don't know about you guys, but I like sleep. I value a good night's sleep. I think one of the things the Father consistently drives home here is that even though we seem to have it in our minds that we can live like the world Monday through Saturday, and then come to church on Sunday and suddenly act like a believer, that doesn't work when it comes to practical everyday life. There is a consequence. There's a price to be paid. Sin bears a toll, and one of the places that it bears that toll is often just how you rest and how your mind is or is not at ease. And so that's kind of what the Father is going for in this summary. But let's break it down. He's going to be talking about its precepts. By its precepts, I'm talking about the precepts of wisdom and the discernment of God and sound discretion. He says, "My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be a life for your soul and adornment for your neck." And so he's just kind of casting that big picture reminder, kind of as we walk through again several months ago, that God's wisdom is a precious thing, that it has benefits, that we can reap those benefits. If as he says, if we do not lose sight of these, that phrase is probably better rendered maintain or guard them. It's almost a Garden of Eden kind of language. You know, Adam and Eve were set as guardians of that place. And we kind of know what happened because they didn't guard it very well. There was the fall of man and sin entered in and all those things. And so there's kind of a contrast, I believe, in Old Testament language here saying, you know, don't do what they did. Let's guard these principles. Let's take them seriously. And because, again, there's a price to be paid if we fail to listen to God's precepts. And I'm just mindful as we step into this. Again, I see this so much in our culture and in our world. It's kind of this idea that if we know Jesus, then the rest of it's just gravy. You can kind of do what you want to do, and it'll all come out in the end. And you know, you've got your fire insurance. You're going to go to heaven when you die. So why live according to biblical values? That's kind of the idea you see. And lots of times, as soon as you start to teach that, you know, it matters how we live, and morality matters, and godliness matters, you know, people immediately want to play the legalism card on you. Say, well, you're just being a legalist. You know, you're just following a bunch of religious rules and do's and don'ts. And I just hope you'll hear the heart of what the Father's telling his son. I mean, he's trying to be very, very plain. Being a believer and following the principles of God have some very immediate impacts. It matters. It's real. It's not just something we say. And so we need to guard sound wisdom. We need to guard discretion. We need to allow it to guide us. The soul here, he says, and they will be life for your soul. I believe that's depicting kind of the inner life, the spiritual life. He's saying, look, if you do not protect sound wisdom and discretion, your spiritual life will be compromised. You'll have no vitality. You will not have that life that you want to have. And then he goes on and he says, and there'll be adornment for your neck. And now he's talking about the outer man. I believe, as believers in Jesus, we should find people who look and act and think like Jesus. We should find them attractive in the outward sense. Not talking about physical appearance. I just mean there should be an immediate rapport between us with people who think and act like Jesus. If we think and act like Jesus and they think and act like Jesus, there's an immediate connection. You know, and I know some of you have experienced that. You've been on a trip somewhere, you're camping somewhere, and you begin to spend some time with another family close there. You go to dinner with them, and you find out they're believers, and it suddenly makes sense why there's almost an immediate connection. Well, I think it's the fragrance of Christ, and it should connect us. And so there should be an adornment for the outward person. 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise. And this is, you know, New Testament reality. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is not just going to matter in eternity future. It matters now. It matters now. And, you know, we've been studying through the book of Exodus and Sunday mornings, and I think we've gotten a real strong look at what being a hard-hearted or a stiff-necked person looks like. Pharaoh is certainly that individual, and we're going to see the plagues continue to unpack. You know, you kind of have a choice. You can guard sound wisdom and discretion, or you can be stiff-necked. Stiff-necked, for I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today while I'm yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Moses is, he's just talking about here, you've already been stiff-necked. When I die, what's it going to look like? That's what he's thinking. And they're going to reap the whirlwinds, what they're going to do. We know what happened to the history of the nation of Israel. Israel just struggled. I say to the boastful, do not boast. To the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. So again, there's kind of that, there's the haughty neck. And then as the father is describing here, there's this the way wisdom adorns the neck. You can pick which one of those people you want to be. You have an opportunity to decide what you're going to value. And I believe as we're getting ready to see sound wisdom, it does more than just bring spiritual life and adornment to the neck. It also guards our paths, and that's where he goes next. He talks about its precepts. Now he talks about its paths. And there is nothing like God directing our path or standing with us. I believe I've got the 2 Timothy passage up here because this is a moment in which Paul literally is describing a time when everyone deserted him. And yet his peace and security came from the fact that he knew he was right where God wanted him to be, and God had never abandoned him. There's where the power is. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And I think that's just a reminder that life is going to be hard. It's hard for all of us. It's going to be challenging. There's going to be difficulties. There's the world. There's the flesh. There's the devil. There's just, you know, the reality is we live in a fallen world. And, you know, I've said it before as bluntly as I guess you can. You know, we're all getting old. We're all going to die someday. That's not easy necessarily to think about. Why make things harder by not walking according to God's path? Why go a different path? You're not going to like the way that works out. You're going to encounter unnecessary trouble, and that's really where the Father goes. He talks about the path. He says he'll guard our steps, and then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. Again, it's not a promise of prosperity. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about finances here. He's not talking about physical health here. He's just, again, talking about this peace that comes from knowing that you're following God and you're walking in the right steps and you're not unnecessarily authoring heartache and obstacles through your own choices. I don't want to make my life any harder than it already is by being a knucklehead. Anybody know what I'm talking about there? You know, and that's one of the values I try to instill in my kids. You know, there's always God's best. And then there's those decisions sometimes you make and you're not sure what's best or what's not. But, you know, then there's these decisions you make that are horrible. They can make your life miserable and a heartache. You can never get them back. You know, I think we can all agree we don't want to do that stuff, okay? And that's kind of what the Father is talking about. You may remember Paul again on the island of Malta. Since they've been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." What Paul's really saying is, you made this really hard on yourselves. I told you what God wanted you to do, and you didn't listen, and so now this has happened. And again, I don't think he was being sarcastic or snarky or snappy here, but I think there is that level of, why? I mean, why did you disregard my advice? Because this could have gone a whole lot easier for you. But there's also this further implication. He basically says, but because I'm with you and God has a plan, this is still going to turn out okay if you'll stay with me. That's what he's talking about. They could have had God's protection and provision all along the way, but they forfeited it. And so again, I think that's kind of the driving question in this. Why would any of us voluntarily forfeit the protection of God in our lives? And I don't think there's a rational, I don't think you can give me a reason to do that. And yet, here's what I'm telling you. Every time you depart from God's sound wisdom and discretion and his view of life and morality, every time you depart from that, you're forfeiting his protection in your life. Our world doesn't want to look at it like that. They want to make it sound like holiness is legalism. What I'm saying, no, holiness is wisdom. It's common sense. It's the best path. Psalm 91, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." God's protection is precious, and we need to treasure it. And so he'll guard our steps. And that leads us to, partly why we titled this what we did, our sleep. Proverbs 3:24, "If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." The only way we can truly have security in our sleep, I believe, we can't guarantee that people won't be mad at us. We can't guarantee that circumstances won't be hard. There's a lot of things in life we can't control. But I believe what God's word is saying is if you're at peace with God, even when other things are out of control, you can put your head on your pillow and you can sleep quite well. And I don't know how many of y'all would affirm that, but I have found in my personal life that as long as I know I've done right according to what God has said, even when a bunch of other people are really mad at me, I sleep really good at night. Strange thing, but I do. And I believe that's what he's saying here. I've also found when I wasn't in the middle of God's will, when I wasn't quite doing things the way God would have me to do, I didn't sleep particularly well at night. And some of you probably say, yeah, I've been there too. So I believe this is a very real promise. And we've talked before in this series and at other times, sleep is a precious commodity. I think it's one of the keys to good health. If you're not sleeping well, if you're not sleeping, honestly, if there's not a good sleep pattern, meaning about the same amount each night and regular times and uninterrupted sleep, I believe it bears a tremendous toll on our health, on our heart, on our emotions, all those things. And so being gifted with good sleep because we're at peace with God is a precious commodity. Jeremiah 31, "For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." And Jeremiah penned these words in the middle of the destruction of the nation of Israel. It was an ugly time. There was pain and heartache raging all around him. And yet what he said, I slept quite good because I knew God was right there with me. Psalm 91:5, "You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day." That's a good promise. Now you do understand that it doesn't have to be this way. And no one likes to talk about this. No one in our culture, no one even in our community with some of the things that are going on, they want to act like we live in some sort of moral vacuum and there are no consequences if you make immoral choices. No one wants to talk about the judgment of God in our culture today. And as soon as you do, they begin to talk about legalism and all this stuff. But I sincerely believe the Bible is filled with admonishments such as these. disease, that if you walk in God's path, you're not his enemy and you experience peace. And guess what? If you run up against him and you do things outside of his will, there is a consequence. There is judgment. Let me just read you a passage out of Deuteronomy that is kind of the opposite of sleeping good, okay? Deuteronomy 28. Now, this is kind of old covenant language, but there's a lot that I think is still true for us today. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. You shall be plucked off the land that you're entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you will find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening, and at evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. Now, I would argue that's the opposite of good night's sleep. You with me on that? Okay. Now, here's the thing. I'm convinced Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. God does not sit on his throne and zap us every time we sin. If he did, none of us would be here. Okay. But it does not mean there's not a price for wickedness, even today. It does not mean God cannot judge. It certainly does not mean God does not judge, okay? So any mercy we're shown, we should chalk up as being undeserved. But understand, when we depart from the principles of God, and that's what happened to Israel. God made a covenant with Israel. Israel refused to fulfill that covenant, and God said from the beginning, if you depart from my statutes and my rules, I will judge you. Church, nothing has changed. Yes, we live in the new covenant. Yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ is free in the sense that he has done it all. Salvation's by grace alone through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But in general, if we depart from the sound wisdom and discretion of God, there is a consequence. Not eternal consequence. Well, I mean, I believe there are rewards forfeited, and I believe there is in that sense, but you're not going to be separated from God. But if you depart from the principles of God, you're not going to sleep good at night. Your paths won't be guarded by him. You're forfeiting a lot of values. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus, unless it doesn't. And, you know, it doesn't when we forfeit that, when we choose to not seek God, seek Christ, follow his principles, and then we pay the price. So, you know, our security is not a guarantee just because we're in Jesus. Our eternal security is, but what we experience on this side of eternity, I believe, is kind of up in the air based upon how we behave. Verse 23 talks about the security. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes. Understand the language. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked. What that is saying is there is such a thing as sudden terror, and there is such a thing as the ruin of the wicked. Do you follow me on that? And it's just a little, I mean, that's the way the English language works, okay? He's saying you're not going to have to be afraid of them because you're seeking me, but they're out there. It's going to happen. I don't know when the wicked are going to get what's coming to them. And as I've confessed, I have wickedness in my own heart. And I believe God sometimes judges that wickedness. God sometimes disciplines that wickedness. God is always determined to confront that wickedness that we might repent. But I'm standing here telling you very bluntly, the wicked are going to be judged sooner or later. Okay? And I believe we should take that very, very seriously. And we should not want to live with the fear in our lives that we might be next in line, okay? That just makes sense to me. You know, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God and all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, that's a beautiful promise. But if you don't love God, if you're not walking in the ways that honor him, you have forfeited that promise, even on this side of eternity. Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. unless you're not hidden in Christ, in the sense that you don't want to look like Jesus, you don't want to act like Jesus, you want to talk like Jesus, then again, that can be forfeited. Psalm 35:8, let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. Let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Okay, the wicked are going to pay a price. Isaiah 10:3. What will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee from help, and where will you leave your wealth? 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while people are saying there is peace and security, we hear this a lot in our culture, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I don't believe it's unloving to tell a wicked world that God judges wickedness and they might ought to repent and get right with Jesus. I think I'm actually trying to do people a favor when any of us do that. But our culture doesn't seem to like it. And ultimately that leads to the last thing, our salvation. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. I tend to believe, again, there's a scent of the garden here, the gospel here. Adam and Eve let down their guard. Adam and Eve were caught in the snare of the devil. Adam and Eve fell, and so sin entered the hearts of man. And because of that sin, we're under the curse. And I believe what the Father is painting here is, but if you will seek the Lord, if you'll seek his ways and his will, then you won't be caught. You can find freedom, and of course, freedom is ultimately found in the truth of the gospel, freedom from the sin of the curse and freedom from the judgment of God and an understanding that we're new creations. And so we get to live without fear of getting caught, with complete confidence in who we are and how we live and where we will wind up someday. We can quote Revelation. There's going to be a judgment. The Lamb is going to be the judge. And the one thing I know in all this that I can say with absolute confidence is you want to be at peace with the Lamb when he comes to judge. That day is coming. It is a very real day. And so we need to make peace with Jesus. But also, some reason we stop in our culture and we say, yeah, Jesus is the Savior and he's the judge and he's coming back someday to judge man. Well, then why don't we go ahead and add? And so maybe we ought to live in such a way now as not to further incur his wrath. What's so judgmental about that? I don't understand. It seems logical, but our culture doesn't like to think that way. So the Father's kind of unpacking the precepts of the Lord and the path of the Lord. He's kind of given some things for the Son. If he follows along, then his steps, his sleep, his security, his salvation's impacted. Now he's going to give us some things to avoid, you might say. Prohibitions that come from the wisdom of God. And I do think, being fair, this is Old Testament language. This is Proverbs. This is wisdom literature. These are explicitly what I would call covenant obligations, meaning there were things that God expected his people to do. Most of those covenant obligations our covenant is through Christ. It's not through the every jot and tittle of the law, so don't misunderstand. But most of those covenant obligations are still kind of healthy to follow. They're good principles, and so we need to be mindful of them. But just to understand that these do nots, they help us understand how to live as believers in a culture of life, even though the truth is we're surrounded by a culture of death. And I don't just mean, I'm not just talking about like the abortion industry, but just we're surrounded by wickedness and depravity and a lack of morality. And so these things are going to echo with what it looks like to really love your neighbor and how we're to treat our neighbor and how we're to care for our neighbor. These are illustrations of how God wants us to treat other people. And it's interesting, you're going to find instructions here to help the needy and to protect the innocent and avoid the violent. It's here, all right? Prohibitions. He says, don't delay. He says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow. I will give it when you have it with you. I believe very simply that's telling us to be charitable and to be kind, okay? When true charity is needed, again, we live in a society of con artists, by the way, so you have to ask some questions, but if charity is really needed, we need to be quick to provide it. We shouldn't spend every margin of our finances and even our church funds and everything else on our own pleasures, our own needs. We should be able to kick into gear when somebody sincerely needs something. You know, and I don't want to make too much of this. You know, the casino issue is a big thing in our culture today. I'm a firm believer that sometimes the best way to be a good neighbor is to prevent something catastrophic from coming. Okay, I believe that's biblical. It's easier to help them on the front end than it is to try to clean it up on the back end. So I believe this is partially a biblical commendation to do what so many in this room have done to try to oppose the casino in our community. We have at least some kind of power right now to affect change. We have the power to do it. Let's get it done. I believe that's biblical. You know, I know our community doesn't necessarily agree with that, and just, yeah, I always get in trouble on this. I'll keep going. Just, I'll use my filter. I have a filter. It's just broken most of the time. Anyway, so don't delay. If you have the power to do it, do it. Secondly, don't devise, okay? Don't devise. Do not plan evil against your neighbor, okay? And again, I can't read that text without contemporizing it to what's happening in our current culture and in our own community. Do not devise evil against your neighbor. Well, if I can't do it without thinking about predatory gambling. I mean, if Satan had a temple, it would involve prostitution, sex trafficking, people wasting money on frivolous things, and he would call it a casino. It's as blunt as I can be. And so, again, I've been told by folks in our community that I need to stop talking about the casino. And I think my response now is going to be, you know what, I'm going to keep talking about it, but I'm going to do it publicly, and you seem to be doing it privately in meetings anyway, so I shouldn't do that. None of you are following me. Do not do evil against your neighbor. Do not do evil against your neighbor. It's as blunt as that. Your neighbor dwells trustingly beside you. People assume that communities and governments and elected officials have their best interest in mind. We should be able to live in a culture that embraces that. And I believe it's the church's responsibility to help advocate for that. And so, you know, just understand that. Do not plan evil against your neighbor. It's also kind of that insinuation, are you a schemer? Are you a plotter? Because in the eyes of God and his wisdom, trust is the glue that holds any community together, whether it be a family, a church, a ball team, whatever it may be. We should be able to trust one another to not do such things. And we should be people who treat one another with kindness that love our neighbor. That's what the text is saying. So ask yourselves how we're doing. Then he says, do not dispute, Proverbs 3:30. Do not contend with a man for no reason. Okay, understand the language. When he has done you no harm. Look, don't be obnoxious and start fights with people for no reason. That's what the text is saying. You know, we live in a day and age when people will quickly say, no, churches are supposed to all be about unity and harmony and loving their neighbor, and so you shouldn't be contentious about anything. Well, that's not what the verse actually says. It says, do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. But if someone's done you harm, anyway, it's amazing how people want to use a verse like that and say, well, that's the get-out-of-jail-free card. I can do anything I want, and you have to give me a loving response because you're a believer in Jesus. Actually, Jesus said, act like a man. Stand. I mean, anyway, so I think there's a time to call things out and confront things, and I'm not going to make apologies for that. It gets messy. Because we live in a world filled with, you know, it's a funny thing. I believe this is describing a devil's advocate. You know, we all know the people who always have something petty to say about everything. Y'all know what I'm describing? It doesn't matter what comes up. You can say it's a potato and they say it's a potato, tomato, tomato. You know, that's instinct. That's where they go. They always have that, they always have that counterpoint. And it's funny that we call them devil's advocates. I think they've earned that name because that kind of divisiveness and that steady contention, and you always got to one-up somebody. You've always got to poke them somehow. It's saying don't do that. I think of Nabal in Scripture. You know, he was the guy that David and his men had been out kind of caring for his flocks too, and he wasn't really aware of it, but then when his wife brought it to his attention, he just had some horrific things to say about David. Well, he wound up judged, and he wound up dead, and he just, for whatever reason, he was an angry, critical, vindictive kind of person, and I don't believe we're supposed to be like that. And yet I turn to social media and I look at things, and even the Church of God is often guilty of that same crime. So we need to be aware of it. As the New Testament says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So we do need to be peacemakers. We need to be careful about picking and choosing our battles. So ask yourself how you're doing. Last thing he says, and don't desire, verse 31, do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. Envy is the root of all kinds of sins, but there's a special evil about envying the wicked, about seeing wicked people and wanting to be in the mix with them. And I think that's what's describing here. It's describing this idea. You're looking at someone who's being violent or depraved, and it looks like they're getting ahead. Don't fall into the trap of wanting to be in the middle of what they're doing. Don't want to mimic their success, because you'll pay a price for it. Psalm 73 really explores this temptation, I believe. The psalmist says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's really saying, I wanted what he had. He was arrogant, but he was being blessed, it looked like. He was doing quite well. You know what? In our world, we'll temporarily reward people who behave a certain way. Sometimes it seems like it's all stacked that way. I don't believe the psalmist was confessing he wanted to emulate them, but I believe he wondered why they were so successful. If God is the righteous judge and all these things about morality matter, you know, how come the wicked get away with it is really what he's saying. And you come to the end of the psalm, though, and you come to the answer. He says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You know, what he really comes back to and rests on is there will be a judgment. It's coming someday. It may not come on my timetable, may not come as fast as I want it to. And I may not get rewarded the way I'd want to be rewarded. But what's really important? Being close to God. That's where our peace comes from. That's where our sleep comes from. And that's what he's saying that we have to pursue. And so you have to make choices. This is what was affirmed in Moses. He made this kind of choice. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. Consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He identified with God and God's principles and God's people. He could have had all the success of the palace. But you understand, you can't go back and rewrite a new history. But had Moses not aligned himself with the people of God and had aligned himself with Pharaoh, judgment would have arisen from some other source, from some other deliverer, and Moses would have been judged along with Pharaoh rather than being a part of leading Israel out of freedom. So we get to choose here. You get to make a choice of who you want to be aligned with. And I know our culture makes wealth and power and all those things seem really valuable. But, you know, the truth is, and we've talked about this before, the polls you see behind closed doors, all the Hollywood stars and all their money and all their success and fame, most of them admit in private that they're miserable. So even the glitz and the glamour and the money and the success is not where real peace is found. Peace is found in the principles of God. And that's where the Father climaxes here. He comes back to the promises that come from loving wisdom, and he just narrates three very clear promises from God. If you seek God, you're going to be on the inside of what we call the Lord's secret. For the devious person is an abomination of the Lord. Well, I'm not sure I could write it any more blunt than that. The devious person is an abomination of the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. And that's what I mean by the Lord's secret. I believe there's an intimacy to knowing God. There is a relational aspect to pursuing God and loving God and studying the Word and praying. That's an exchange that we were intended to have. Sin is a barrier. It disrupts that somewhat. The intimacy that was created for man in the garden is not quite the same today, but I think our desire should be to get back to it as close as we can. And what God is saying is if you love me, if you seek me, if you crave my word, if you pray, you're in my confidence. I mean, there will be an intimacy there that not everyone has. And so we've got to understand that. And the flip side is the Lord abhors someone that has no desire for that. The Lord abhors the deceitful, the duplicitous. He wants us to be open and honest and sincere, and he doesn't reward the other kind of conduct. So I think that's as blunt as you can and put it. People that are good at scheming are an abomination to God. That's kind of a scary way to put it. Job was a friend of God. He was inside that secret fellowship. Job 29, he's beginning to doubt it, but it was still true. As I was in my prime when the friendship of God was upon my tent, Job's saying, I've been intimate with God, and it was precious to him. Psalm 25, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. We've said this before, but I want to be a friend of God. I don't want to sit in the councils of the wicked. I want to be the friend of God, and I want to know his wisdom. I want to know his pleasure, and that's what the Father is saying. If you seek sound wisdom and discretion, you can be in on that. And so it's the Lord's secret, but it's also the Lord's smile. That's how I'm going to describe this. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. This is the principle of retribution as starkly as it can be put. God curses the wicked, whether or not his judgment agrees with our timetable, by the way, but it is indeed coming. Sin comes with a built-in curse that will eventually manifest itself. His rejection itself becomes a curse, but the flip side is he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Again, I don't think we can necessarily measure that by health or prosperity, or even a good night's sleep. I think the best way I've chosen to look at it is we're given the favor of God seeing us and being pleased with us. It brings a smile. The idea that us seeking sound wisdom and discretion can cause the very Creator God to see us with pleasure is astonishing to me. And it's probably a little demeaning in that sense to say it brings a smile to his face, because it's hard for me to fathom God. It's not like he needs us to behave in a certain way to please him, you know. But that's really what's being described. And so we experience his blessing when we live in that way. And I believe it's a beautiful picture. And like any good parent, the father is going to say the good, and then he's got to also share the bad. There's always that contrast, and that's what we finish with. Or you can have the Lord's scorn. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. The fool will get what they deserve, as simply as God can put it here. And that's the disdain and the grace of God. That's what a fool reaps. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to reap that. The wise inherit glory. Raymond Ortland Jr. said, the wise in Christ will inherit the honor of Christ. And we should have an appetite for that. If we don't, see, we're guilty of the opposite thing. We're not dwelling in humility. We're dwelling in pride. And that's a principle that James, the half-brother of Jesus, quoted for the church. James 4:6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud or the fool. He gives grace to the humble. It's interesting to me. James quotes that passage, and then an older, wiser Peter quoted that passage to the church. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humility matters. Being arrogant, being a fool, all that just gets you in the crosshairs of the judgment of God. Psalm 2:4, he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That's our choice. God can see us in our pursuit of him and his wisdom and his ways, and in a sense, we can experience his joy, or We can seek our own ways. We can seek the world's ways. We can seek the flesh. And what it says is he sits in the heavens and he laughs. He holds them in derision. I don't know about you, but I don't find there any real choice in those two options. You understand what I'm saying? There's no middle ground. Why would you pick this stark picture the Father has painted about the wicked when we could pursue God? I believe that's the choice we're given. I personally believe we're given that choice every single day when we get up in the morning. We can order our days by the word and the wisdom of God, or we can allow the flesh and the world to influence us. Every day we get to pick. Yes, there's a future day of judgment, and I hope you understand. I'm not saying God is this cosmic angry judge who's, you know, the minute you sin is out to punish you. It's really more a matter of why would you choose to distance yourself from his mercy and his grace when given the choice? That's kind of what the Father is saying. Now, just so y'all know, we will have a week off before we resume, because this Sunday is the start of the holiday, Labor Day holiday. We'll have one service only. I won't teach Sunday night, and I don't want to get my Sunday sessions and my Wednesday sessions all mixed up on a different schedule. So we'll just wait through next week, and we'll be back here on Wednesday, the 11th of September. So if that's clear as mud. Well, thank you all for listening. I'll say a word of prayer for us, and then obviously if you haven't eaten, I think there's plenty of food, and you can certainly stay and visit, but let's pray. Father God, we love you, and we thank you for your word. And Father, I just pray that you would keep working in each of our hearts to just have a sincere appetite for your word and your ways, that we might honor you and please you in all that we do. We love you, Father, and we just pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.